not too bad considering. You know, it's a question that needs to be answered. Were you there? Literally, obviously, none of us were there 2,000 years ago. But the doctrine contained in the Word of God teaches us that we were there by representation. Just like we were in the Garden of Eden when Adam transgressed God's law by representation. When he transgressed God's law, we all transgressed God's law in Adam. We find this to be quoted for us very clearly in Romans chapter 5 when he says, "Wherefore by the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. Also by the obedience of one man, many were made righteous." That's a doctrine of representation. That means that you were represented legally by Adam in the garden, and you were represented legally by Christ on the cross. All who will be in heaven one day indeed were there when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on that cross. Tonight I'd like to speak to you from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." The entirety of the Bible are words that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. But when you read a text like this, and the Bible specifically states that the mouth of the Lord has stated this, in order to cause us to truly take heed, even to a greater extent, perhaps, as we read what's under consideration. Here we find that the Lord is speaking to Israel through the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." The Lord is speaking. He says we should come together and we should reason together. You know, God is very reasonable in everything he's ever done and everything he's ever required at the hands of his people. When you think about Pharaoh as a taskmaster, he was a very unreasonable ruler. He required things that Israel physically was not able to perform. The Bible teaches us that God has never required anything at the hands of his children that they were not able to do by the strength that he would give unto them. He's a very reasonable God. Romans chapter 12 in the first verse said, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service." That's what we're doing tonight. We presented our bodies tonight a reasonable sacrifice to God. A holy sacrifice, rather, reasonable. It's something God has required that's very reasonable. Is it unreasonable to be here tonight? You think, you know, it's the Lord's just cruel to ask us to come to church on Sunday night. "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet." Notice the contrast here. "Though your sins be like scarlet, yet they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The Lord takes two things here that represent, you know, the color represents purity, the color of white, snow and wool. And when snow first comes down, you know, and wool when it's clean, there's hardly anything I know of that's any whiter than wool and snow. So the Lord gives us an illustration here to teach us that though our sins are red like crimson and scarlet, yet through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be like snow and wool. That's the Lord's work. Then he says in verse 20, 19, "If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. The land under consideration was the land of Canaan. It was a good land. It was a promised land. It was a land that God had set apart for the nation of Israel to occupy. And he promised it to them. And again, that's why it's called the promised land. It was a land that God promised to give unto them. And without the blessings of God, they never could have occupied that land. Without the miraculous deliverance of God, they never could have occupied that land. But on the other hand, the Lord did not take them by the hair of the head, so to speak, and place them in that land. There was responsibility and accountability involved in them getting into the land of Canaan. It took God to get them out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, to open up the Red Sea and make a way for them to get over to the other side. Of course, they spent 40 years in the wilderness when they could have entered into Canaan's land in 11 days. Took them 40 years because of disobedience. But they eventually occupied that land. We find the Lord telling Joshua just prior to him leading them across Jordan's River into the land, "Everywhere the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours for a possession." It showed that a great deal of, you know, in the future, a great deal of what they possessed would be in accordance to their obedience. And if they fell short, they would just fall that much short as a result of their disobedience in occupying that land. God had promised to go before them and to go behind them. God had promised to fight their battles for them. But I want you to understand tonight that God will never do for you what he expects you to do. He'll provide the grace, he'll give the strength, he'll give the guidance and the leadership. But God will do the miraculous, and he expects you to do what you're able to do. He'll give the direction once again. He'll give the instructions. But we're not puppets on a string. There are some who go by the name Primitive Baptist that believe in the absolute predestination of all things. They believe that everything you say and do, you had to say it and you had to do it. You couldn't have been anywhere else tonight but right here. If that was the case, I certainly wouldn't have encouraged everybody and exhorted everybody this morning to be here tonight. I'd have already known that everybody that God had ordained to be here tonight would be here tonight. When I leave tonight, if I believe that, I really wouldn't pay too much attention to the stop signs and the red lights. I'd just go on my merry way because whatever is to be is going to be. There are people that believe that. And there are people who believe that who are not identified with the name Primitive Baptist in the world. There are people that will make statements like, "Well, it was just fate. You know, it's just, we're the team of destiny." You know what they're saying there? That we're going to win this championship because it was prearranged of God for us to win it. We're a team of destiny. It was fate. A lot of people make those statements. You've heard them make it on television time and time again. When maybe they were successful against the odds, and nobody expected them to win, and somehow or another they pulled it out, and they're being interviewed, and somebody says, "Well, we're just a team of destiny. Just fate." They don't even realize what they're saying. I certainly believe that God works in our lives on a daily basis. Truly, God's a great God of providence. But God is not going to do for us what we have the ability to do for ourselves. He expects us to do what he has instructed us to do and commanded for us to do. So he says, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. They be like red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword." Some people take the attitude that nothing is gained in obedience, nothing is lost in disobedience. How in the world could you take that position if you just read this verse? What was going to be gained in obedience? They was going to eat the good of the land. And how good was that land? It was a land that when the spies came back from spying out the land, it took two men to bring out one cluster of grapes. It was a land of hills and valleys. It flowed with milk and honey. The Lord said, "You shall occupy cities you did not build, and you'll drink water out of wells you did not dig. And you'll eat the grapes out of vineyards you did not plant." It's already there. And God said, I'm going to give it to you. But you'll have to occupy it. You'll have to go forward by faith. But I'll go with you as long as you look to me and are obedient. The 28th chapter, the book of Deuteronomy, is a chapter of blessings and curses, and shows the benefits and the blessings of being obedient and the curses of disobedience. Very plain, very clear. The Lord made it very clear unto them what would happen if they obeyed his word and what would happen if they disobeyed his word. Sometimes the Lord's people can reach conclusions from things that they're not taught. In other words, if men preach the gospel and preach, a gospel that's not balanced, then sometimes the Lord's people can reach conclusions that they shouldn't reach just simply because of what they're not taught. Sometimes men may get the reputation of believing certain things, such as perhaps not believing in eternal hell. Somebody said, well, I never have heard him preach no hell. But the next question is, have you ever heard him preach hell? You learn a lot about what a man believes, not by what he preaches, but what he doesn't preach. So the Lord's people need to have a balanced diet presented to them over a period of time. And that's quite a challenge. It really is. Most every subject in the Word of God will have three phases to it. And there are three categories of subjects in the Word of God. There are what we call doctrinal subjects. And even though everything taught in God's Word is considered to be doctrine, the word means teaching. But a lot of times we refer to doctrinal subjects as those foundational things. Like election and predestination. And the resurrection. Second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the effectual call. And the different parts of our salvation, such as justification and redemption. And reconciliation, those types of things. Then there are the practical subjects, such as verses 19 and 20, that teach God's people certain things that they need to do to be in obedience to the commands of God. We mentioned this morning the second commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his apostles in Matthew 28:19. He says, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe, and that doesn't mean with vision, that means to take heed to and to apply, to observe all things which I have commanded you, lo, I'll go with you all the way even to the end of the world. The Lord gave the commission. The Lord gave his guidance. The Lord gave strength, but those apostles had to carry it out. Practical subjects. Practical teachings. And then there's experiential type teachings. Things that relate to our experiences in life. And a lot of discourses will have all three of these phases, worked into it. And the apostles wrote a lot that way. As the apostles are writing about some very practical things, you'll notice they go back and there'll be a verse right in the middle of that that ties back into a fundamental principle. And so over a period of time, the Lord's people need to hear doctrine, they need to hear practice, they need to hear, practical things and experiential type things. If they're going to be really healthy, as they ought to be as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that's a far greater challenge than the average person ever realizes. There are very few people, I think there's very few people who truly realize what it takes to preach an edifying discourse. The preparation that goes into it. The reading, the meditation, the study, the comparisons, the research, etc. To bring forth profitable, edifying messages requires far more time and far more effort. Far more hours of diligent study than the average person ever realizes. There are some messages you will hear that I can assure you took perhaps 100 hours of preparation for it. That couldn't have been preached by that preacher 15 years ago. It required an accumulation of effort and time over a period of time to put it all together to find at some point of time, bring it together to present to God's people. We find then that the preacher has responsibility of declaring the whole counsel of God to God's children. Again, that requires a great deal of effort. To preach a balanced discourse, a balanced message, not only in the message, but also over a period of time to God's children. But anyway, don't want to get too sidetracked there. We'll get back to the thoughts that's before us here in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah here proclaims to the Lord's people that yes, Your sins were as crimson, your sins were as scarlet, yet now they are as white as snow and as wool, because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from your sins. But now, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse to rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Very clear, isn't it? What's going to happen if you're obedient, and what's going to happen if you're disobedient? During the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he always went about doing good. Those five words sum up the life of Christ by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10. In Acts 10, we find that the Apostle Peter is speaking to Cornelius. And Cornelius now has gathered his near kinsmen, his friends together to hear what Peter is going to say to them. And he says, we're all here together to hear whatsoever God has commanded for you to speak to us about. And in the discourse, the Apostle Peter refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and says, he always went about doing good. He went about doing good. That summed up the life of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teach us about the life of Jesus Christ, about the life of one who went about doing good. He was always ministering. He was always teaching. He was always preaching. He was always serving. He was always giving. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's about ministering. It's about serving. It's about giving. And of course, if we're going to do that properly, there must be teaching. There must be preaching of the gospel. And Christ was always preaching, always teaching, always having time for his people. He was always giving of himself. He was always ministering and serving. Remember the words of Christ in Matthew 20 and 28. He says, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. He said, I came to minister and I came to give. And the Lord demonstrated what service is all about in John 13 when he laid aside his garments in that large upper room, and there with his disciples. He poured water in a basin and washed his disciples' feet, teaching them the lesson of humility and teaching them the necessity of service. And they were to be servants of the Most High God. This is the way they must, live their lives, at each other's feet, esteeming others higher than themselves, showing proper respect unto each other. The Lord proved what Christianity was all about and everything he said and everything he did during his lifetime here in this world. But there's over 40 miracles recorded in those four Gospels. Things that man could not do that Jesus Christ did. But you'll also find many practical things his disciples did that Jesus could have done for them, but did not. He did not because they were able to do, you might say, the ordinary things. At the same time, it required Christ to do that which was not ordinary. It required him to do the miraculous and the amazing. And we see a balance. Look up here in the Gospel of John in chapter 11. We find where the Lord Jesus Christ has come to the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus and Mary and Martha were two sisters and a brother that lived very close to the Lord Jesus Christ and were his close friends. And read in the beginning in John chapter 11 where it says that Lazarus was very sick and a message was sent by his two sisters to the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his condition. And Christ, of course, knew before the message ever came the condition of Lazarus. But they sent the message to tell him that thy friend Lazarus is sick. And the Bible makes a special note here to tell us that Jesus loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Now we know the Word of God teaches us that God loves his people in everlasting love and has loved them ever since before the foundation of the world. But here we find where the Scripture lets us know here are three people that Jesus Christ loved during his personal life and ministry. He loved them in a little different way than what we normally talk about the great love of God. He loved them like you would love one another. Like I love you, I trust you love me. We love each other in the church here. There's a special connection, a special bond. Very few people invited Christ into their home, but Martha was one of them. Remember there in John chapter 1, he came to his own received him not. The Lord said, the fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but some man has no place to lay his head. Very few people invited Christ into their homes, but Martha was one who did. He was very close to this family. He was close to this family because his family was close to him. In the book of James, we're told if we draw nigh to Christ, he'll draw nigh to us. How do you get close to the Lord? You draw close to him, and in return, he draws close to you. Notice the order here. In regeneration, it's Christ drawing you. It's Christ drawing you. John 6:37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he'd come in, I'll no wise cast out. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me, draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. But in James chapter 4, we're talking about something now in the practical sense once again. James says, flee, you know, he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And draw nigh to God and he shall draw nigh to thee. If you have a close walk with the Lord Jesus Christ because you have drawn nigh to him, and in return he'll draw nigh to you. You have resisted the devil and now he's fled from you. Oh, he will come back. He will come back. And what you're going to do when he comes back, you resist him again, he'll flee again, then you draw nigh to God. Now notice the order once again. Before you draw nigh to the Lord, you got to resist the devil. And resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And then you draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Well, this family drew nigh to the Lord Jesus Christ during his personal life. And he drew close to them. All the closeness of this family. They were a close family who lived close to the Lord. And we find where the Lord didn't go immediately to where Lazarus was. That was by, of course, divine design. And the Lord tells his disciples, behold, Lazarus sleepeth. They say, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. They thought he was talking about natural sleep. And I was speaking this morning about the things God so richly gives us to enjoy. And I spoke about the food that we're able to eat and enjoy our food, the taste buds God's given us. You know, he could have created us without taste buds. He could have. And we would be required to do something that there'd be no joy in. I don't think there's anybody here tonight that doesn't enjoy eating, especially when you're hungry. But a good night's rest isn't far behind either, is it? Oh, that's why you have all these mattress companies saying theirs is the best. You know, whether it be a water bed or conventional mattress or a Sleep Number mattress or whatever, this is the best. Get this and your aches and pains will go away. You know, if everything did what people said it would do, why, we'd live in a pain-free world, wouldn't we? Obviously, they do not. But a good night's rest is not far behind. The Lord said, behold, he sleepeth. The disciples said, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. And the Lord said, no, I'm not talking about a natural sleep. I'm talking about death. Lazarus has died. Jesus comes to the grave of Lazarus. And when he gets there, he has a conversation, first of all, with Martha, and he has a conversation with Mary. And we won't go into the details of that tonight. It's not our purpose. We come on down in this conversation. And the Lord tells Martha, he says, roll the stone away. Could not the Lord have rolled the stone away? Could not the Lord just have blown upon that stone and it would have rolled away? Could not the Lord have said, stone, roll away, and the stone would have rolled away? Of course he could have. But he chose not to. Because they could roll the stone away. And they rolled the stone away before they did. Of course, Martha said, Lord, behold, it's been 4 days now. Behold, he stinketh. The Lord said, roll the stone away. And human effort, roll the stone away. Death could be seen and death could be detected by smell. Then the Lord did what those disciples could not do. The Lord said, Lazarus, come forth. And immediately, at that moment, Lazarus came forth from the tomb. He'd been dead nearly 4 days. It was evident. No one could deny the fact he'd been dead about 4 days. They could see he was dead. They could smell he was dead. But when the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came forth. How long do you think it would have taken the disciples to get him out of there alive? Well, they'd have tried till they died, and then their next generation tried till they died, next generation tried till they died, and we used to be trying today until we died, and another generation come along and try till they died. In other words, nobody could have possibly got him out of there. Not alive. Jesus did. Jesus got him out alive. He said, Lazarus, come forth. He did the miraculous. He did what they could not do. But then the Lord gave instructions. He says, now loose him and let him go. The Lord could have loosed him, couldn't he? The Lord could have took the grave clothes off just as good as those disciples could have. The Lord could have done it far better, of course. But he told the disciples to do something that they could do. Of course, I think that's a picture as well there of the gospel preacher, the gospel ministry. The preacher has never been used of God to raise anybody from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. The preacher cannot raise the dead. He can awake those that sleep, but he cannot raise the dead. But those disciples could loose him and let him go. And when the gospel is preached, and God is in the arrangement, God is blessing, and the word of God is going forth in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God, And God is opening up doors where the gospel is having free course, and the gospel is penetrating your mind and penetrating your heart. It's like taking grave clothes off of you. You're seeing things that you had not seen prior to that. You're feeling things you didn't feel prior to that. So the disciples took the grave clothes off of them because that was something they could do. The grave clothes came off. And Lazarus could see. The Lord gave him light, a life. But the disciples were instrumental in giving him light, you see. They took the grave clothes off of him. And now they could see who it was who had raised him from the dead. That's what the gospel's for, is to try to show God's people who has raised them from the dead, from the standpoint of giving you life in Christ Jesus. So we spoke this morning, you are his workmanship created in Christ. So the disciples did what they could do. The Lord came to the household of a man by the name of Jairus. He had a 12-year-old daughter. And she died. And the Lord said, "Behold, she sleepeth." And they all laughed him to scorn. And when they laughed him to scorn, the Lord put him out. He was getting ready to do something very special, something very miraculous, but they were not allowed to see because they laughed him to scorn. This is not just some ordinary man talking here. It was Jesus Christ talking. This is not some mortal man who was biting off more than he could chew. This is not some mortal man who was pretending that he could do something he could not. This was the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he said, "Behold, she's sleeping," while they might not have understood, they should have never laughed him to scorn. It cost them. They're put out. They're not allowed to witness that wonderful scene in which we see the Lord Jesus Christ then going in. And there he's going to take her by the hand and said, "Maid, arise," and she arose. He did for her what he did for Lazarus. Those disciples couldn't raise Lazarus from the dead and bring him out of that tomb. And the family and friends of Jairus could not do anything to wake this little sister up, this little 12-year-old girl up, because indeed she had passed away. As far as the Lord was concerned, her death was nothing but sleep. He took her by the hand and said, "Maid, arise." Then he tells him, he says, "Now, give her something to eat." And I'm sure they did. Here was something they could do. Here's something they could do. You know, the Lord one time had to rebuke the disciples for criticizing Mary. Remember how Mary had taken that very precious box of ointment and she broke it and she anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in studying that, it comes out to be about a year's salary, a year's wages. You're talking about commitment and dedication? She took something that took her about a year to save up for, and she, on this occasion right here, she broke that alabaster box of precious ointment, and she anointed the feet of the Savior. And she was criticized. Of course, it was led by old Judas Iscariot. Old Judas the betrayer. You know, Judas, over 30 times in the Word of God, is referred to as the betrayer. That one, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I've not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." Not acting like the devil, you are a devil. Over 30 times in the Word of God, he's referred to as the betrayer, Judas the betrayer. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ purposely. He betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ in a way we'd call premeditation. He thought about it ahead of time, planned it ahead of time, entered into a covenant for 30 pieces of silver ahead of time, and betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gospel of Judas, supposedly they have uncovered, which is nothing but pure blasphemy. To put a different light upon old Judas, as if he was working in cooperation with the Lord all this time. That the Lord had promised him great rewards for doing this. He'd be misunderstood, but later on understood, and the Lord would take care of him down the road. It's nothing but pure blasphemy. The Bible makes it very clear. The Lord said in John 6:70, "Have not chose you 12, and one of you is a devil." A lot of difference in being a devil and acting like the devil. I've seen some of God's people act like the devil. I've seen some of God's people who was under the influence of Satan, just like Peter was. Remember how the Lord told Peter, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Because he was under the influence of Satan. That's what that's all about there. He said, "Thou savest the things of me and not the things of God." The Apostle Peter, was under the influence of Satan when he rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ told them that he was going to be taken in the hands of men by the chief elders, the scribes, and the priests. And he'd be crucified and be raised again the third day. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord." Remember those there I just got through speaking about where Jairus' daughter was there and she was dead, and the Lord said, "Behold, she's asleep." And they laughed him to scorn. They were all put out. Here the Apostle Peter is rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the Son of glory. Rebuking him. And the Lord told him to get behind him. "Thou savest not the things that be of God, you savest the things that be of men." Satan works through people. He works through God's children. He tries to influence their minds and therefore influence their words and their decisions. I've seen people who were in the flesh. That's an expression I heard a lot of time growing up in the church. You know, we were told never to act in the flesh. What they're talking about there is, do not, you know, behave like Adam, behave like Christ. So Judas Iscariot is the first one to lead the charge. He said, "Why was this not sold for X amount of money and given to the poor?" Judas indeed carried the bag. But then the next verse says, "Not because he cared anything for the poor, but because he was a thief." The Bible called Judas Iscariot a thief, called him a devil. And over 37 times in the Word of God, he has that tag beside his name, the betrayer. He betrayed the Son of God, the Son of glory. Here's what the Lord said to Mary, concerning Mary. He said, "Leave her alone, for she hath done what she could. She has anointed me for my burial. She's done what she could." You know, that's a statement we need to all kind of think about a little bit tonight. I hear people talking like this sometimes. "If I came into a fabulous inheritance," you know, of course, a lot of them say if I won the lottery, but I know none of y'all play that. So, "If I came into a large inheritance, I'd build the church myself, pay for it all." Well, I doubt you're going to come into that kind of inheritance, so why don't you just do what you can? There's a man one time told Elder Cecil Daugherty. He says, "You know," he says, "I just had this great desire all my life to be able to, provide the means and the funds to take, I think it was like 10 people, unfortunate people, children, and provide for them, for this, that, and the other." Brother Daugherty says, "Well, would you do it for one?" Because he couldn't do it for 10, he wasn't going to do it for anybody. You see what I'm trying to tell you? So, I'm not anticipating anybody coming forth and saying, "I'm going to pay for all the church." And really, that's not just one person's responsibility if they could do it. It's all of our responsibility, right? It's the responsibility of all of us working together to do it. But if you do have the desire to pay for all the church and can't do it, how about enough for a hymn book? How about enough for a pew? How about enough for a stone, a brick, some mortar, some nails, some lumber? Do what you can. She hath done whatsoever she could. So let's don't go around failing to do what we could based upon what we cannot do. Don't focus on what you cannot do, what you would do if you had the means. Just do what you can do, what means you've got. It's just amazing how all that will come together. You know, we still got that mysterious contributor to the church I spoke to you about several months ago. I've gotten two letters in the last week, two $100 bills in one, $100 bill in the other, on a pretty regular basis. Here comes this letter in the mail, no return address, no signature. Bethel Church Building Fund, $100, $200. I suppose overall, whoever this is, has contributed probably as much as total $1,500, I imagine, over a period of time. Here's somebody doing what they can, I'm thinking. And they can't do it all at one time, so I don't know, you know, what method they're using here, but thank God for them. You know, it's an inspiration as far as I'm concerned. Get that letter, I recognize it right off the bat. Always looks the same, same colored paper, same type of envelope, same signature. I'd recognize it most anywhere. Open it up, Bethel Church, cash on the inside. Makes you feel good too, because apparently whoever it is trusts me. And I appreciate that kind of trust. And so I bring it here and put it in the collection plate. She hath done whatsoever she could. God's not going to do for us what we're able to do for ourselves. He'll supply the strength. He'll give the guidance. He'll give the understanding. He'll give the wisdom. He'll give us the power to do it, the desire to do it. But if it gets done, we've got to do it. When you come to John chapter 6, of course you can find this according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels, where the Lord Jesus Christ fed the multitudes. He fed the 5,000 men besides the women and the children. And he took 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and then he passed it out to the disciples and told them to distribute to the great multitude of people. The Lord done something the disciples couldn't do. The Lord took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and blessed it, where it fed 5,000 men, the women and the children. There's probably 8,000 to 10,000 people there on that occasion, and God fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But the disciples passed it out. See, they passed it out. How long do you think it would have taken for them, without the blessings of the Lord on those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, to pass it all out and still had some left? 10 minutes maybe or so. But they came back and got more, and they went out and passed it out. They came back and got more, went out and passed it out. They kept passing it out. And the next thing you know, the Bible says that every man had not a little but was filled. In other words, they didn't just taste it. They had a complete meal. Everybody there had a complete meal. And it was all over. And the Lord said unto them, now gather up the fragments, nothing be lost. And they gathered up 12 basketfuls. The Lord could have gathered it up, but he told the disciples to gather it up. The Lord did the miraculous. The Lord did what they could not do. They could not have fed that multitude, no matter how much they wanted to and how much they tried to do it. They couldn't have fed that multitude. But the Lord fed them. But he used them to pass it out and then to gather up the fragments. See, the Lord expects us to do what he tells us to do. Think of those words oftentimes with the Lord's mother, Mary. In John chapter 2, we find where the Lord turns water into wine. You know, there was a wedding there, and they ran out of wine, and it's embarrassment to a family at a wedding like that when they're providing everything to come up short. And they came and says, there's no more wine. And the Lord told the disciples to go out, you know, get the containers. But the Lord's mother said unto them, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Whatsoever he saith unto you, you do it. And they did it. The Lord said, go get the containers. They got the containers. And they filled the containers with water. And then when they poured out the water that was in the containers, it wasn't water anymore. It was wine. The Lord did the miraculous. The Lord did what they could not do. But what they could do, and what the Lord said do, they did it. In Acts chapter 12, there's an apostle named Peter that's in prison. And Peter's been in prison 2 times prior to this, is his 3rd imprisonment. The first 2 times he miraculously got out. So this time, Herod's going to be sure he's not going to get out. And so he's chained. His hands and his feet are chained, and there are soldiers around him. In all total, there are 16 soldiers keeping watch over this one defenseless man who is chained hand and feet. How's Peter going to get out of there? Of course, the church is instrumental in this because they're praying. And this chapter reveals to us the power of a praying church. The power of a praying church. You know, the the man who comes on after our radio broadcast on Sunday morning. I don't know if you heard him a couple weeks ago or not. But he was speaking about their church when they went through a building program. You may have heard this. And so they put their building up for sale, and they never could sell it. But it turned out they built their brand new building without selling it and then had a need for their old building for classrooms and things like that. They thought they had to do this to do that, and wound up doing that over there without doing this. It was great to hear that. Showing what the Lord can do when God's people walk by faith, when God's people put their shoulder to the wheel, when God's people recognize that God will provide us with what we stand in need of, but He's not going to do it for us. And so the Lord sends an angel. And the angel comes, and Peter's asleep, and smites Peter. And Peter wakes up, and the chains just fall from his hands and fall from his feet, and the keepers all became like dead men. The prison doors opened up. Then the angel says to Peter, "Gird thyself, put on thy sandals, put thy garments about thee, and follow me." The angel could have put the shoes on Peter. The angel could have girded Peter. The angel could have put the garments around Peter. And the angel could just pick Peter up and towed him out of there. But the angel didn't. Because here's something Peter could do. Peter could put his own sandals on. Peter could gird his own self. Peter could put his own garments on. And Peter could walk out following that angel. And he did. Walked right out of there. The prison door swung wide open. He got out there, and there was the iron gates of the ward. And they just opened up of their own accord. Because Peter couldn't have got through that gate either. Even though the chains were off, he couldn't have got through the last gate on his own. But the gates opened up, and he went right on the outside. Then the Bible says, and the angel disappeared. The duty of the angel was over. The work of the angel was over. The angel did for Peter what Peter couldn't do for himself. The angel did the miraculous. Being sent of God on a mission from heaven, did the miraculous. But God expected Peter to do what Peter could do. So Peter followed the angel out, and then the angel just disappeared. Went back to heaven. And Peter worked his way onto the house where the church had met for prayer. Was praying. He knocked on the door. Couldn't get in. Marvelous story, isn't it? Knocked on the door and nobody let him in. Finally, Rhoda, the damsel, went to the door and she heard his voice. Recognized it as Peter, which teaches me that she apparently had heard Peter preach a lot and teach a lot. And she was able to pick his voice out and recognize who it was, but she still didn't open the door. She turned and ran back and told everybody, says, "Peter's at the gate." They said, "Well, you're mad." In other words, not angry, but you're beside yourself. You're out of your mind. You know, here they were praying for the release of Peter, and now Peter's been released, and Peter's at the door, and Peter's knocking. And she goes, she hears the voice of Peter, knows it's Peter's voice, and goes back and says, "Peter's at the door." And they said, "Ah, you're mad." But she kept on insisting. And the entire church then went to the door, opened the door, and there was Peter. If he be willing and obedient, he shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, shall be devoured by the sword. God does the miraculous and the amazing, but he expects his people to be obedient. He expects his people to walk by faith. And to trust in him. Not only to believe in him, but to trust in him. You know, I think some people's trust is kind of like the story I heard of the, and this is a true story. Back in the 1800s, there was a man who was well known for being able to walk a tightrope in a dangerous situation. So he walks his tightrope over this canyon, makes it successfully to the other side. And he walked across and he pushed a wheelbarrow across it. Then he asked those standing by, says, "You believe I can do that?" "Oh, yes, we believe." "So you believe I can do it again and go to the other side?" "Oh, yes, I believe that." Says, "Well, okay, get in the wheelbarrow. I need a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow." Didn't get any. You see, they believed he could do it, but they didn't trust him to get them to the other side in it. Sometimes I think that's the way we are. Oh, I believe, but like that man in Mark chapter 9, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Sure, I believe you're the great creator God. I believe you're the sovereign God of all the universe. I believe in your sovereign grace. I believe that salvation is of the Lord, and surely all your family someday will be in glory. But I have a hard time when Matthew 6:33, when the Lord says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. That's what I'm having trouble with, Lord. I'm having trouble with everyday experiences. I'm having trouble with everyday challenges. I'm having trouble walking by faith and really believing and trusting that indeed that you'll be with us and direct us and guide us and bless us to accomplish the goal. If you're willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, shall be devoured by the sword. God will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. But God does expect us to do what he knows we have the ability and the gifts and the talents to do. The Lord is never going to take you by the hair of the head and bring you up here and speak for you and say, I love the Lord and I love the church. He's not going to do that. If you ever join the church, you're going to have to step out by faith and walk down that aisle. And you come down. And remember, you're not walking near as far as the Lord came from heaven to take care of our sins and our transgressions. You're not going to walk near as far as Jesus Christ walked when he came to John the Baptist baptized in the River Jordan. Several miles he walked in a hot, dusty land to get to that place. I can assure you, just like when the priest's feet touched the water in Jordan, the waters divided and they crossed over to the other side. You take the first step, there'll be strength there to take the second. And over how many steps it takes you to make your profession of faith. And we give you that opportunity tonight. If you'd like to unite with the church and be part of this baptized body of believers, we give you that opportunity. We sing hymn number
136.
136.